just more back on the back table. Again, that is just the verses, all the verses we'll be looking at this morning in order. And that's about it. There's a few other things on there, which we'll get to. But before we bow in a word of prayer and take a look at the passage that I'd like us to look at this morning, which is Galatians chapter 5, verses 13-26, before we get to that and before we bow in a word of prayer, let me read from the book of Proverbs, chapter 27, verse 14. Proverbs 27:14. I'm basically a morning person. You know, I just love getting up early in the morning and throwing the shades open and seeing the sun, and I'm whistling. You know, I love the mornings, and my wife is the opposite. She hasn't been. She's changing now. But when we first got married,
is that when you do your bottle song?
The bottle song. We'll talk later. when we first married, my wife, before she went back to college and got her teaching degree, she was a waitress. She waitressed for many years. And she always did the evening late shift. She'd get home midnight, 1 o'clock, and so here you go, she gets home. And I used to paint houses the first couple of years we were married. So I'd be up 5:30, 6 o'clock, getting ready for work, and I just open the windows and I'm singing. And sometimes she quoted this verse to me, Proverbs 27, verse 14. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned a curse to him. Okay. So the idea there is timing. The idea is timing. I mean, there's nothing wrong with blessing a friend. Nothing wrong with blessing a friend with a loud voice. But early in the morning, especially if they're a night person, it will be reckoned to him a curse. So it's a matter of timing. The Lord will never violate that verse. The Lord Jesus is just the opposite of that verse. His timing is always perfect. That's the point. His timing is always perfect. He never comes to us outside of perfection. His dealings in our life is always, they're always perfect. His time is always perfect. His answer to prayer is always perfect. Everything the Lord does is perfect in our life. And when we study the Bible, when the Lord grips our heart with something, you know, the Holy Spirit shows us something in the Word and it grips our heart, maybe today as we look into the passage, I don't know. But if the Lord should grip your heart with something, that's perfect. That's involved in His perfect timing. He wanted you to see that principle, that glorious revelation of Him. And so let's bow in a word of prayer and let's keep that in mind. We should never approach the Scriptures as humdrum. We should always approach the Scriptures with a definite purpose in our hearts to see the Lord. That's His design. And we're thankful that on His end, He's dealing with us in terms of growing in the grace and knowledge of who He is always perfect. So whatever you see of Him this morning, if it thrills your heart, bow your hearts with me because that's perfect timing. He wanted to show you that. Okay, so Heavenly Father, we come before You now, thankful You are for the Lord Jesus. We're so thankful that He is our all in all, that He is a perfect Savior and all of His work is perfect in our life. His will is constantly good and perfect and reasonable. And we're thankful as we look into Your Word this morning that it will be Your desire to open up our hearts and then open up Your Word and show us more of our Savior. We pray that our time together in Your Word this morning may be that appropriate, that purposeful, that You might we might give You free rein to work in our hearts and show us more of Your dear Son. May we see Him. Because we know that as we see Him, we'll become more like Him. Not just in the final day, but even now, as a foretaste of that final day. In Jesus' name we're thankful. Amen. So Galatians chapter 5, verses 13-26. Would someone like to begin by reading that for us? Okay. Thanks, Tyler.
For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the deeds, the works of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another.
Okay, thank you. No, I know that outlines can be cold and formal, but still, I generally use outlines just so you'll know before we start where we're going to head and how I'm going to develop a certain passage or a verse or whatever. So I look at outlines. I don't really reveal that much in an outline. It's just like a map, you know, of where we're heading. So I'd like us to look at four things this morning, four main things this morning. First, I'm going to look at the main topic in this passage, and then we'll look at the key to love, because I think love is the main topic. Then we'll look at the simplicity of love, and then we'll conclude with looking at two other verses, or centering on two more verses in this passage. So I guess if you had to summarize this passage in one word, what would it be? I think I would summarize it with the word love. Now, there are three verses in this passage that indicate to me that the main topic is love. But before I point them out, let me say that these three verses do not tell the entire story. There's a whole lot more in this passage concerning love than just these three verses that I'm going to bring to your attention. But I'll start with them. In verse 13, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, writes, "Through love, serve one another." And then in verse 14, he writes, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." Now, if all we had were those three verses, it really wouldn't be enough to conclude that the main topic here is love. But I hope to show you, and I think you will agree as we get into it, that without a doubt, the subject of love is the underlying and all-persuasive focus of this passage. Now, to develop that, let's move on to our next point in the outline, the key to love, as seen in this passage. And I believe the key to love is also found in one word. And that word is in verse 22, and it's the word fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. Now, see, in this passage, as you can tell, it's very easily seen that the Holy Spirit is presenting a contrast. A contrast between how the Spirit of God functions and how the flesh of man functions. Notice in verse 14 again, it reads, "The deeds of the flesh." Some translations, I think most translations, read, "The works of the flesh." But when speaking about the Spirit, he does not say the works of the Spirit. No, look at verse 22 again. He says, "The fruit of the Spirit." So when it comes to the flesh of man, the word is works. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, his word is fruit. Now that is so very instructive. Last week we spent some time looking at how the word work is used in the book of Galatians. And we looked at the fact that in Galatians, work is not a good thing. Now, in the letters of Paul to the Ephesian Christians and Colossian Christians and Roman Christians, the word work refers to something good. For example, to the Ephesian believers, Paul writes, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But that's not what Paul's talking about in the book of Galatians when he uses the word works. He does not mean good works. Here, the word work is referring to Christians trying to do things apart from the life of God. So in Galatians, the word works is contrasted with the word grace. And the point is, works, well, that's what man does. Man works. Grace, that's what God does. And we're to live our Christian lives not by trusting in what we do, but by trusting in what God does in and for us. And that's basically the message of the book of Galatians. It's summarized, I think, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where the Apostle Paul writes, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law?" Something bad, see, works. "Or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected or matured by the flesh?" And his point is, you believers began by the Spirit. That is, you began the Christian life by the grace of God. That's how you were saved. Through the finished work of Christ on the cross. God did it all. He had to. Because you could not lift a finger to help God out in your salvation. But since then, Paul says, you've left grace as a way of life. And you've entered into works as a way of life. Now you think that maturity in the Christian life comes about by what you do. By your work and your effort. And he says that's foolishness. The Christian life starts with grace, and it ends with grace. It continues with grace. And in the same idea here in Galatians chapter 5, when he mentions the work of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. All that we do, trusting in ourselves, the striving, the toiling, the struggling, he labels work of the flesh. But when we trust the Spirit of Christ alone to act in and through us, there's not any struggle. There's fruit. And that's the difference between living by the flesh and living by the Spirit. Now, a question often comes about in the hearts of those who truly desire to live by the grace of God. They ask this question. It always comes up, and it's a good question. How can I tell in my Christian life when it is me working in the flesh, or when it is the Holy Spirit in me producing fruit? Well, according to this passage, when something is of the flesh, it will always be a struggle. It will always be a chore. But when it is of the Spirit, it will be fruit. It will be life. It will be spontaneous. And even though there may be hard work involved, there will be joy in it and delight in it when it's the Spirit. So the word fruit here just speaks volumes. Now if you look up the word fruit in Webster's dictionary, you will read this. Fruit is any product of plant growth. So by using the word fruit in Galatians chapter 5, the Holy Spirit is directing our attention to growth. Spiritual growth. See, from nature, from physical creation, he's illustrating a wonderful truth that fruit comes from growth. And the principle, spiritual principle, is this. When we're trusting in Christ alone and growing in the heart knowledge of him through his word, the outworkings of the Lord's grace will come about in our lives like fruit comes out of a plant. Now see, all gardeners know that fruit always follows growth. You plant a seed, and it grows and grows, and if it keeps growing, one day, on that plant, you will see some kind of fruit. It happens gradually, but it happens effortlessly and gracefully. If you plant an apple tree, as that apple tree grows, you will eventually end up with apples. If you plant corn, as the plant grows, you will eventually end up with an ear of corn. It happens instinctively. Apart from any struggle. And this is a characteristic of all life. Life is intuitive. Life is spontaneous. A plant does not work to produce fruit. It does not toil. Bearing fruit for a plant is never a painful process. Fruit comes as a natural, unforced result of growth. You're never going to see an apple tree out in the field going, one apple. You know, two apples. No, no, no struggle, no pain. But a supernatural, effortless result of spiritual growth. Now, when people have a problem with this, they will often say something like, well, you know, if that's the case, if bearing, fruit bearing in the Christian life is all by the grace of God, apart from any work of man, then I can just sit back and do nothing, right? I don't have to do anything. But that's not what I'm saying, and that's not what this passage is teaching. There is something the Christian needs to do in order to bear fruit in the Christian life. Not work for fruit, but just as a plant sinks its roots down into the soil for water and nutrients, Christians are to sink the roots of their hearts into the Lord Jesus and continually draw from Him their spiritual nourishment. If that's not done, there will be no growth. And if there's no growth, there's no fruit. A believer will end up shriveling up on the vine, living an anemic Christian life, and sometimes that's academic, an anemic Christian life if they are not growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. See, if we do not seek, we will not find. If we do not hunger, our hearts will not be satisfied. Our part is to drink, receive, soak up the Lord Jesus. Our part is to be a sponge, to draw from Him all we need and learn how to be knowing Him as the Scriptures reveal Him. See, the Holy Spirit's part is to produce the fruit. We can't produce the fruit. That's why it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's His fruit. Our part is to drink and receive the Lord Jesus. Fruit is simply a spontaneous result of knowing the Lord Jesus. So if Christians look at their lives and they don't see fruit, the answer is not to try harder and produce it with more religious activity. You know, many think that if they pray more, and serve more, and give more, and get more involved in fellowship, that they'll be fruitful. But all of the activity to produce fruit is nothing but a distraction when it comes to producing fruit. It diverts Christians from the one and only means of bearing fruit, which is growing in the heart knowledge of Christ through His Word. So when you talk about living by the flesh, the word is work. When you talk about living by the Spirit of Christ, the word is
fruit.
Very good. So our first point to review. Our first point this morning is that this passage is a passage on love. The second point is about the key to love, and that involves the word
fruit.
Love comes out of our lives like apples out of an apple tree as we trust in Jesus alone. And often when it comes, it's not noticed by us. Your friend, your brother, your sister, or whatever will come and say, hey, you know, I've been seeing a change in you. I see something. And what? Oh yeah, you got apples all over your life. You got fruit all over your life. Where? Show me. I don't see it. Now, to get even deeper into this passage, let me direct your attention to our third point, which involves what I've called the simplicity of love. And let me start by making a statement that you might think is pretty odd. And I think the majority of Christians would not believe this statement when they first hear it. So I know I'm going to have to explain it. But when it's done, when we're done looking at it, I think it will be clear. In verses 22 and 23 of chapter 5, we see these very familiar words. Let me read them again. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Here's my statement. In these verses, we do not see many fruits of the Spirit. We only see one fruit of the Spirit. Now you see why I say I need to explain that. Notice that verse 22 does not say, the fruits of the Spirit are. It says the fruit of the Spirit is. It's singular. There's only one fruit of the Spirit. Now realize that the word fruit can be singular or plural, right? Just like the word deer or fish. The word fruit can describe more than one. I could say a deer is in the backyard, or the deer are in the backyard. It's still the same word, deer. Deers is not a word. It's deer, singular and plural. If I said the fruit is on the table, there could be one apple on that table. Or there could be two apples and two bananas and two oranges on the table. Say, just by using the one word fruit, I could mean singular or plural. But just by using that word fruit and not fruits here in Galatians 5, that doesn't necessarily imply singular or plural. But still, I know for a fact that when it says the fruit of the Spirit is, it is only referring to one fruit of the Spirit. I know for sure that it's singular. And I know with 100% certainty that the one fruit of the Spirit in these verses is love. Now again, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. doesn't Galatians 5, 22 and 23 mention 8 things after it mentions the word love? Isn't this a list of the fruit of the Spirit? A list of 9 things in total? How can love be the only fruit of the Spirit? Are there not 9 fruits of the Spirit? No, see, this is not a list of 9 things. There are not 9 fruits of the Spirit. There's only one fruit of the Spirit, and that is love. And everything mentioned here after the word love is actually included in love. And I can prove that. Now, just before I do, you know, in the original Greek of the New Testament, there is no punctuation. You know, punctuation was put in by the translators. And I'm glad they put in commas and periods and capitals. There's no capitals in the original Greek manuscripts. And so they put that all in. And so you can't always go by the commas and the periods and you notice the word Spirit here is capitalized. But in the original language, there's no capitals. And so it could be, they know it refers to the Holy Spirit, so they capitalize. But I'm just saying you can't go by punctuation because there is none in the original. But also, look with me in a few verses, and this is the greatest proof. Look with me in here on the handout of a few verses from the greatest chapter in our Bibles on love, which is 1 Corinthians 13. Okay? It's on the second side of the page. In 1 Corinthians 13, it tells us how love manifests itself in verses 4 through 8. Now let me read that. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. That's what love is. See, love contains many different characteristics. Wonderful characteristics. Now, if you compare Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, with 1 Corinthians 13, you'll see that 1 Corinthians 13 and Galatians 5, 22 and 23 are basically the same. They're basically the same. In other words, the 8 things that come after the word love in Galatians chapter 5 are all found in 1 Corinthians 13 as characteristics of love. For example, in Galatians 5:22, we see joy. Is joy the second fruit of the Spirit? No. Joy is included in love. Joy is a characteristic of love because 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love rejoices. Another example, in Galatians 5:22, we see peace. Is peace a third fruit of the Spirit? No. Peace is included in love. Because peace, according to 1 Corinthians 13, is a characteristic of love. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love is not provoked. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love bears all things. Isn't that peace? Not being provoked? Bearing all things? So when I like a jerk and you just kind of bear it, you leave it alone. You keep the peace. In Galatians 5:22, we see patience. Is patience a fruit of the Spirit? No. It's a characteristic of love. The one fruit of the Spirit. Because 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is patience. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, we see kindness. A fruit of the Spirit? No. It's a characteristic of love. There's only one fruit of the Spirit. It's love. And love, he says, is kind. Faith is mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. Is it a fruit of the Spirit? No. Because 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love believes all things. See, everything that comes after love in Galatians 5:22 and 23, according to 1 Corinthians, is included in love. It's a characteristic of love. There's only one fruit of the Spirit, and that's love. Now, why bring this up? Why make a big deal of it? Well, it's important. And it's important for this reason. In order to understand the fruit of the Spirit, love, we need to see the simplicity of love. And we also need to see what springs from that, which is the simplicity of the Christian life. See, when you come to the fruit of the Spirit, we don't come to a bunch of things that we have to work on, or a bunch of things that we have to do. There are not many things in the Christian life to be concerned about. There's only one. He says, love. That's why Galatians 5:14 can say, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is a summary of the entire law of God. If we love, he says, we have obeyed the whole law of God. Take the law of God in the book of Deuteronomy. Okay. The book of Numbers, Leviticus. The whole law of God. If you love, you have obeyed the whole law of God. How can that be? Because when we're talking about love, we're talking about Christ's likeness. Because God is love, right? That's 1 John 4:8. God is love. So love in the Christian life, in its essence, is the life of the Lord Jesus. You and I cannot have love apart from having Him. Because He is love. And when we trust Jesus, who is love, to live His life through us, we love. And that's the only way we can love. Through the life of Christ, who is love. You know, many Christians come to Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, and they say, well, I have 9 things to work on here. I've got 9 things to get into my life and into my daily practice and experience. I've got to work on love, and then joy, and then peace, and then patience, and then kindness, and then self-control. And so some will work on love for a while, and they'll pursue love for a season, and then they'll turn their attention to joy and pursue joy. And then maybe they will hear a sermon on the importance of peace in the Christian life, and they'll go after peace for a while. Perhaps memorize verses on peace and pray for peace. And then when they notice that they fall short when it comes to patience, well, then they'll center on patience for a while. And they'll ask God for more patience and perhaps memorize verses on patience and maybe study patience in the Bible. And it all becomes a horrible bondage. Prison in the Christian life. Seeking after all these things. Having to work on all of these things. And while you're working on patience, boom, your self-control goes out the window. So now you grab self-control, start working on that. And then boom, you say an unkind word. So you pick up, you got to start working on kindness. Constantly looking at your heart, looking at your life, trying to get these things straight. Hoping and striving to make these things a reality in your Christian experience. But the reality is this. When a Christian is not patient, they do not lack patience. They lack love, right? Because love is patient. And no Christian lacks peace or joy or self-control. They lack love. That is, they lack Christ-likeness because Christ is love. And the solution then is not going after all these things. The solution is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, who is love. And that's how we become more Christ-like. We know Him. And we know Him so we can trust Him. And as we trust Him to live His life in us, we forsake our own lives and live by His life. Then we become more like Him as He lives His life in us. And then we can love and fulfill the whole law. And that's Galatians 2:20. I have crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That is, I forsake all self-effort to live this Christian life, and I trust Jesus to live His life in me. I live by faith in Christ, not by faith in my works. That's why love is all important to the Christian. Love is the life of Christ. See, the Christian life is not complicated. We complicate it. But the Christian life at its core is very simple. There are not 9 things to go after. There's only 1 thing to go after. And it's not a thing. It's the Lord Jesus. We don't have to be concerned with many things in the Christian life. Only 1. The fruit of the Spirit is 1. Love. Which is the life of Christ. And as we refuse to trust in ourselves and trust in Christ alone, we end up living the Christian life not by struggle, not by works, not by effort, but by faith in Him. And this is what the Bible calls freedom. The whole passage begins with freedom. Not having a bunch of things to be concerned about, but only 1. Going after the Lord Jesus. Growing in the knowledge of Him in the Scriptures. Remember, the Lord Jesus turned to Martha and He said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. There's only 1 thing necessary." That's what He said. 1 thing necessary. And He said, look at Mary. She's doing it right now. She's at His feet, listening, soaking it in. Now, whenever the Lord reminds my heart of the simplicity of the Christian life, I think of this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." There are forces and influences and teachings that constantly seek to lead us astray from the simplicity of the Christian life, which is a single-hearted devotion to the Lord Jesus, who is love. It sounds spiritual to go after spiritual things, but spiritual things are not Jesus. It's the person of Christ that we must seek. None besides Him. We can fill our heads with many spiritual things, and it will mean nothing to us. Nothing to our spiritual lives. If it does not direct us to the Lord Jesus. Now here are some interesting facts. In Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21, if you count them, there are 15 works of the flesh that are listed here. There's many more, but he lists 15. 5 have to do with sexual impurity. 2 have to do with idol worship. 1 has to do with drunkenness. And 7 has to do with disunity. Now, isn't that amazing? Out of the 15 works of the flesh, just about half of them, 7, have to do with disunity. The fact that people can't get along with each other. Why can't people get along with each other? The answer is they lack the fruit of the Spirit. They lack love. They lack Christ-likeness. By not seeking after Him and not trusting in Him alone. The only way to be Christ-like. In other words, when we do not live by the life of Christ, but trust in ourselves, what we do as Christians, what always results is friction, conflict between us and others. Always. Whether it's with friends or spouses or children or parents. You've got a problem with me. Now, if I have a problem with you and you have a problem with me, if we have a problem with each other, it's always because of 1 reason. It's not complicated. We lack love through the Spirit, Christ-likeness. We're trusting in ourselves for the Christian life. That's why. See, God does not expect me to rip out of my life all the sins that are mentioned here in verses 19 to 21. And God does not expect me to put into my life all the things listed in verses 22 and 23. Rather, the Bible says, trust in Christ, and by the life of Christ, you will love others. It will come out of you like a fruit And it will more and more replace the works of the flesh in your life. Now, before we leave this passage, let me seek to summarize it and tie up any loose ends by looking at what I see to be two key verses in this passage. And I think the first is Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. And this has become one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I just love this because I didn't get it for so many years. Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For years, I got that backwards. I thought it said this. Do not carry out the desires of the flesh, and you will walk by the Spirit. But I'm so glad it doesn't say that. If it did, I would have no hope of walking in the Spirit. Notice what comes first in the verse. Not dealing with the flesh, but walking in the Spirit. It says, walk in the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Some would say that in order to be filled by the Spirit, you must first empty yourself of the flesh. Empty yourself in order to be filled. But that's against grace. That's work. That's not what it said. We're not filled by emptying ourselves. We empty ourselves by being filled. You see the difference? It's the difference between trusting and trying. It's the difference between two different directions of Christian life. You and I may come to Jesus just as we are, filled with all kinds of rotten stuff. And when we trust in Him, He will fill us with His Spirit in order to empty us of all of our rotten stuff. A quick illustration. Let's say you had an old garden hose that had been sitting around in the backyard for a while, filled with old, dirty, putrid water. What would be the best way to get that old dirty water out of the hose? The answer is, flush it out with clean water. Right? Hook it up to the spigot and turn it on. Knowing that as clean water enters the hose on one end, the dirty water will come out on the other end. The dirty water will be displaced by the clean water. See, Christians are not filled by emptying themselves. We are emptied by being filled. Don't try to empty yourself. That's the flesh. That's work. That's against grace. Be filled with the Spirit. Then you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. This is God's method. He empties us of self by filling us with the Spirit, His life. We do not get rid of sin by fighting it or trying to pull it out of our lives. That's a life of works. We get rid of sin by enjoying the filling of the Spirit. That's a life of grace. And this is such a liberating truth. And it can revolutionize any Christian life that has been held captive in a prison of self-trust. We never have to fight sin. We just need to go after Jesus. The more we know Christ, the more we will trust Him to be our life, and the more we will love as He loves by His life in us. Now that leads to another key verse in the passage, Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now this verse may at first seem to imply that there's a battle going on inside of you and inside of me and inside of every Christian. And in order to win the battle, a Christian must crucify the flesh. They must bring the flesh into submission. And verse 17 seems to imply that as well. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But the truth of the Bible is this. There is no battle. There is no battle between the flesh and the Spirit. There is no war going on inside the Christian, because on the cross the Lord Jesus fought the battle, and He won that battle. We sang it this morning. He cried out on the cross, "It is finished." And He meant just that. The battle is over. The victory has been won. Jesus did not win the victory so that we would have to win it again. No, He won the victory so that we would be free from the battle and live in His victory. He didn't win the victory so we could see how He did it and then try to copy Him. No. You're no match for sin. You're no match for the devil. He went to the cross. He won the victory. He rose from the dead. It's over. It's finished. The battle is done. So what does it mean to crucify the flesh? Well, for Jesus, crucifixion meant rejection. They couldn't reject Jesus any more than killing him. You know, when someone kills you and puts you on a cross, you can assume they reject you. Crucifixion means rejection. What does it mean then to crucify the flesh? It means to put the flesh in the place of rejection. See, you and I cannot live a holy life by the flesh, by trusting ourselves. All of our effort will not produce a holy life. And therefore, the smart thing to do is to reject the flesh. Put no confidence in it. And that's all he's saying here in this passage. In your life, crucify, reject all self-trust. When a Christian says in their heart, I will no longer rely on the flesh. I will no longer look to anything that I do to live a holy life. I refuse that. I reject that. That's when a Christian crucifies the flesh. And it does not involve a work. It is not a struggle. It's a decision. It's a choosing. I choose to trust in Christ, not myself, for a life of holiness. But crucifying the flesh is not a battle. It's simply making a reasonable choice to live by grace and not by works. To look to Jesus to be my life and strength, forsaking all confidence in the flesh. That's the point of verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. The verse here does not mean sinless perfection. When he says crucify the flesh, he does not mean sinless perfection. It doesn't mean that Christians can kill their flesh and put an end to the old nature within them. It can't mean that. That somehow through my effort I can become sinless on this earth. No, because 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth of God is not in us. Sinless perfection is not for this life. It will come in the future when we finally come to see Christ as he is. But in this life, we can't obtain sinless perfection. It can't mean that. Now, what do we have now in this life? Not sinless perfection. We have forgiveness. We have forgiveness from our sin by the blood of Christ, and that's just as good. Every day I wake up. Every day as a Christian, you wake up. You wake up in a clean slate. The blood of Christ cleanses us, he says, from all sin. Every morning, you're forgiven from all your sin. That's why he says, the mercies of God are new every morning. If you wake up in the morning and say, Lord, remember that horrible thing I did. Remember that unkind word that I spoke yesterday? It's forgiven. By the blood of Christ. See, verse 17 is simply stating a fact. That the spirit and the flesh are opposites. And yes, it says it is the flesh in us that prevents us from living a holy life. But look at verse 18 as I misread it. Okay. It does not say, but if you are led by the Spirit, you will not sin. It doesn't say that. You expect it to say that. That by being led by the Spirit means you don't sin, but it doesn't say that. It says if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now remember how the word law is used in the book of Galatians. We looked at it last week. Law is a way of life. It's a life of self-trust. That's living by the law. And his point is, you cannot live a holy life on your own by the law. If you try to live a holy life on your own, that is by the law, and that will result in bondage. But if we come out from under the law as a way of life, we're already out. That's what he did for us at Calvary. We're out from the law. But now come out of the law as a way of life. In other words, believe it. Come out of the struggle of trying to live a holy life on your own. And come into the grace of God as a way of life. In the Spirit, then we will be free from the struggle over sin and then continually transformed into the Lord's image as he lives his life through us. There's no battle for us to fight. There is victory in Christ to enjoy. Well, there's a little poem that I'll end with on the handout, and I've read it here from this pulpit many times. It's one of my favorites, so I hope I don't bore you with it. Let me read it again. Written by a man named A.B. Simpson. He was born in 1843 and he died in 1919. Wrote many books. You can probably read them for free now online if you go to books.google.com. But vain and fruitless is the struggle self to sanctify. God alone can cleanse and keep you. Why then do you try? Oh, the needless cares and conflicts you had never known. If you learn the simple lesson, let yourself alone. Let your eyes keep looking upward. Cease to look within. All your introspection cannot cleanse a single sin. You will find your best effort vain, yea, worse than vain, as the touch of soiled fingers only leaves a stain. It is life you need, not labor. Life that springs from Him. If you have your cup run over, then fill it to the brim. All of the springs of power, blessing, flow from His throne. If you have them, fill them for you. Let yourself alone. Well, I'm sure that this passage means more than what I've shared this morning, but I think it means at least what I've shared this morning. But may the Lord open our hearts not to what I think it means. May He open our hearts to what He knows it means as we trust in Him. So Lord willing, next week we'll consider another passage in the book of Galatians, perhaps in chapter 6. Would you bow with me then in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, how thankful we are again for our Lord Jesus. He is to us our very life, our Christian life, our righteous life. He's a holy life. He is that, and He can live that through us as we trust in Him. We pray that we would forsake all self-confidence. Trash that. Rip that off our lives and throw it away. Never again think that if we try harder, we could be better. Deliver us, we pray, from that fleshly temptation. And work in our hearts true faith, true trust in our Savior. He's come to save us from our sin. And now in His Spirit, He's come again to live His life in us, that we may become like Him. Only then will the world see Him in us and come to salvation in Him as we have seen it in Him. Incorporate these things into our lives. We give You thanks ahead of time. In Jesus' name. Amen. Any comments or questions?